name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I look out, and it's this wonderful vision of the church. Packers jerseys sitting amongst Bears jerseys. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Which is which? I don't know. I was 22 years old and starting seminary, the first time I had to find my own place to live. Not my parents' house, not a dorm, but my very own apartment paid for with my own money and secured by this magical document called a lease. In many ways, though, that first apartment wasn't the real experience of having an apartment, because I had the absolute best landlords you could ever hope for. This married couple, older married couple, woman and a man. On the day I moved in, they told me where to park my car to unload it, and they kept an eye out for it so it didn't get towed. They lived in the apartment right on the first floor near the entrance, so often when I would come home for class, they'd be out there and, you know, ready to ask me about my day, ask me how my schoolwork was going. If I ever had a problem with my apartment, the maintenance issue, whatever, I could always just go knock on their door downstairs and they'd come up and take a look at it. And they were fellow Poles, so you know they were good people. Finally, the time came, though, for me to move on to a different apartment and to a different neighborhood. And there, no longer were my landlords a kindly older couple who acted as surrogate parents. Instead, my landlord was a faceless corporation whose offices were in a completely different city. The most personal contact I ever got was whenever I had to report a maintenance issue to the building manager, who always seemed to be a different person from the last time I saw in that office. When I had a mouse in my kitchen, I had to fill out a form to request an exterminator. When it was time to renew my lease, it was stuffed in a blank envelope and taped to my door. And I assure you, there was no one ever in the lobby to greet me and ask me how my day went. Now, to be clear, this second apartment wasn't bad, not at all. In many ways, it was a lot nicer than my first one. And it wasn't like this company was rude or gruff or anything like that. It was always very pleasant and polite, responsive. But the relationship was just different. The norms and rules were different. The kind of relationship it was different. It can be jarring and confusing when we aren't clear on what kind of relationship we have with someone. I'll give you another example. Have you, any of you ever loaned money to a family member? Have you ever borrowed money from a family member? Did that require some clarification about the norms of your relationship with them? As your brother, I'll always forgive you, but as your creditor, I'm going to be charging interest and late fees, right? This is what I think is going on in today's gospel, in this exchange between the apostles and Jesus, or at least I hope so, because like the last time I preached, we have another example today of Jesus saying something utterly outrageous and even downright rude. He says, "Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare a supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded?" Did he just say that? Yeah, he did. Now, one thing I'll say that's perfectly legit to read in this passage, you can read a little irony into it, I think. I think Jesus may be making a commentary about how slaves were treated by their Christian masters. Maybe not so much those apostles in the story, but maybe the wider audience of Christians who read Luke's gospel. In other words, don't you dare ask for special treatment from Jesus or God if you're not willing to be more merciful and more humane to your own slaves. And I think there's something else happening in this story too. I think Jesus is clarifying the nature of his relationship with his apostles. And the fact that the story uses the word apostles and not disciples is telling. Apostles are ones who are sent out. Disciples are ones who follow. So the people in this story are people that Jesus has sent out to do work. Jesus says this stuff about how slaves are treated as a response to what those apostles demand of him. Increase our faith. They almost seem to bark like a command at him. And like a slave expecting, even rightly expecting, to be rewarded for their hard labor in the fields all day with dinner and a little drink, the disciples too are asking, the apostles are asking for their reward for the work they have just been sent out to do for Jesus. Increase our faith is their demand for payment for their work. And Jesus responds by saying, no, that's not the kind of relationship we have with one another. And so now I'd like to propose to you a way of thinking about the kind of relationship the apostles thought that they had with Jesus compared to the kind of relationship Jesus might be getting at. And I want to propose that as the distinction between a contractual relationship and a covenantal relationship. So at this point, I invite you to open up your bulletins to page 7, where I've put in a little sermon graphic, as I sometimes do. And this is just a simple comparison between a contractual relationship on the one hand in the left-hand column and a covenantal relationship in the right column. And I'll go through what a contractual relationship is first. Now we know this. We sign leases, or sign a contract for your house, sign a contract with your employer or your employees. We know how contracts work. First of all, it's about an exchange, right? It's a transaction. A contractual relationship is about, I'm going to give you some of my labor and you're going to pay me back for it. Or I'm going to give you some money and you're going to give me back the permission to use your home, your apartment. There's an exchange of goods and services. That's what a contract is for. Contractual relationships tend to be limited in time, right? If they don't have a certain term to them, like a lease is usually for a year or so, then there's at least an out clause. There's some condition that we can imagine by which we will end this relationship. And when the contract is over, so is the relationship. A contractual relationship is voided if it is broken. If you break any of the terms, then the whole contract goes out the window. If I didn't pay my rent at that second apartment, I would get a notice, probably, and then if I didn't pay the second month, I would probably start getting an eviction notice, right? Don't keep up my end of the bargain. The relationship is over. Contract voided. We enter into contracts when we don't entirely trust one another to do what we have asked one another to do, right? It's not necessarily a bad thing, right? It's the way the world is. But contracts are based on distrust. We want to guard our behavior with one another and make sure that we're both on the same page about what this exchange will be. It's based on distrust. Contracts are about securing clear outcomes and minimizing risk. That's why contracts get all so, those terms of service, right? When the things we don't read but click and say that we do read with iTunes or whatever. The reason they get so long, right, is because lawyers are paid lots of money to think of all the different ways that this relationship could shake out and to have a provision for all those different contingencies, to predict every way that someone might be able to, find loopholes or whatever and to close those loopholes. You want clear outcomes, you want to minimize risk by entering into a contractual relationship. And then finally, you ought not to sign a contract if you don't know what it says, despite the terms of service agreements that we all pretend like we read. But generally, you know, you don't sign a lease, you don't sign a contract on the house, you don't take a job, unless you've read through that contract thoroughly and you understand it, right? Because you need to understand what it's asking you to do before you can do it, before you can hold up your end of the bargain. That's what a contractual relationship is like. And again, it's not a bad thing. Contracts have their place in the world. But it's also the kind of relationship that the apostles think that they have with Jesus, right? There's an exchange of goods and services that they're expecting. We have put in the work. Where's our reward? Where is our payment? But that's not the relationship Jesus wants to have with them, or that he's calling them to have with God. Instead, what he might be getting at is a covenantal relationship. And you might remember that covenant is itself a religiously charged word. We talk about the covenant between God and Abraham and Sarah and all the patriarchs and matriarchs. We talk about the covenant that God made with Israel when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And in a few moments when we celebrate the Eucharist, we'll talk about the new covenant made by Jesus by his death and resurrection. Covenants, as opposed to contracts, aren't about the exchange of goods and services. Whereas a contract, there's a means to an end, right? And the end is the goods and services. With a covenant, the end is the relationship itself. That's the whole point of getting into it in the first place. Covenants don't have out clauses, and they don't have time limits. Covenants are perpetual, not necessarily eternal. Covenants we form might end. They might be broken, they might be dissolved. But at least the intention going into it is that we're going to stick this out together. And the way we do that, moving down the list, is by making sure that the covenant is renewable when it's broken, as opposed to a contract that falls apart when it's broken and voided. A covenant assumes that we're not going to do it perfectly. It's going to need to be renewed every so often when we break our promises with one another. Covenants are based on trusting one another rather than coming from a place of distrust. It means risking something with other people, knowing that there's every possibility that we'll be taken advantage of, possibly hurt, betrayed, disappointed by this relationship. But we think it's worth it anyway. Covenants are not about minimizing risk, but embracing risk. More like an adventure than a transaction. It's a journey we go on together by joining in this covenant with one another. And finally, and this is the one that's hardest to wrap our minds around because it just goes against all of our modern thinking. Whereas in a contract, you must understand it in order to do it. In a covenant, you must do it in order to understand it. We enter a covenant not knowing how it's going to turn out, what this relationship is going to mean, where it's going to take us. That's the adventure part. But it's in the doing of the relationship and sticking with one another that we figure out, that we understand better what this relationship is about. That, by the way, is why we baptize babies, and we don't think it make sense. If we only thought about baptism as a contract, then we would be like the Baptists. And, you know, the way they think about it makes a lot of sense. You have to understand what you're promising to in order to do it. But we turn it around and we think of it more as a covenant. Just start doing it, and eventually you'll come to understand what this thing called life in Christ is about. Now, covenants sound nicer, right? My first apartment was more like a covenantal relationship, right? If I didn't pay my rent, and I was always pay my rent, but if I didn't pay my rent with those folks, I wouldn't get an eviction notice. I'd get a knock at my door. I get somebody asking me, what's going on with you? What's going on in your life? Tell me how I can help. It sounds nicer, and it is in a lot of ways, but it's also a lot more work. As I keep saying, it's also a lot riskier. The example that Jesus gives of the slave is actually really accurate to what a covenantal relationship is like. You might put a lot of work into it, and it still doesn't pay off when you want it to, if it ever does. So one of the last places where we can actually find covenantal relationships is between parents and kids, between spouses, between partners, and between friends. So many of our other relationships have become reduced to contracts, but these are one few places in our lives that are still about having a covenant, about risking something with somebody else, risking disappointment, risking hurt, risking betrayal. And we do it because we actually think it's worth it in the end. And this is the sort of relationship also that God has called us to in Jesus. Not to be repaid for our work, but to be in the relationship itself, the work itself is the end. Because in the end, the only reward we get from such relationships is that love and trust that we share with one another, that's strengthened for having been tested, by enduring stress and disappointment and confusion and betrayal, and by finding new life in mercy and forgiving one another and growing with one another and figuring this thing out with one another. And that, by the way, is also the kind of relationship that God calls us to have with each other in this thing we call church. And our reward, when all is said and done, our reward for being sent out by Jesus and for following Jesus is exactly the same as what it means to follow Jesus at all. The payment is the same as the job, that we love one another as God loves us. Amen.